Open your Bible this morning to the 14th chapter of the book of Matthew. I'll be reading out of the 6th chapter of the book of Mark, but it is a parallel passage, and so you can turn there if you would like, but it is the account of the same story. And I want to focus on, I guess, what I would term this morning serious Christianity. I have been preaching for a long time, and I suppose I knew when I started out that there was different degrees of Christianity. You know, if you study karate, you're always impressed with a black belt, and very often you don't realize that there are a number of steps necessary to get or to achieve that black belt. And they vary in color, and I don't know what they all are, and they're different for different forms of martial arts and all that kind of stuff. And I'm just happy to have a belt that fits, you know, and so I'm not really worried about the color of the belt. But it says something about the knowledge, about the dedication, about the persistence of an individual. Obviously, someone who wears a black belt is serious about martial arts. And I think somewhere along the line, I have recognized or realized, even in my own life, that there are varying degrees of seriousness about this thing called Christianity. There certainly are nominal Christians, and all of us know of nominal Christians. If we are not one, we know of one, and probably a vast multitude of Christians today would probably be classified no higher than just a nominal Christian. And I'm not here to criticize. I'm not here to be in your face about that this morning. But I would have you know that there's some more to it than that. There's a higher level than that. I don't know that I know many black belt Christians in that sense. I think that one of the interesting things about Christianity, as you grow and mature, you begin to see even more weaknesses and more deficiencies. And so the stronger you become, probably the weaker you believe yourself to be. And I think that's probably true. But I think that at some point, if I'm going to mature, if I'm going to advance, if I'm going to climb the ladder of what Christianity can be, and I think is intended to be by its author and founder, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to require some discipline and some dedication. It's going to require some things that are not necessarily easy. I have never understood why someone would want to break a board with their head. But I stand in awe of someone who does that. You say, why? Because I don't have that degree of dedication. I'd rather just keep my head. Amen. But I recognize that there is a mark of excellence. There is a degree that comes through that says someone has put far more into martial arts than I have. And so there is an honor that goes along with that. I have always, most of my life, stood in honor of just the old veteran's cap. And I've taught you about that, to have great respect wherever you are. When you see one of those old guys or old gals, as it may be at this day and time, with that old ball cap on that says World War II or Korea or Vietnam. I guess most of the Vietnam veterans now are in their 60s. There's a reason to respect that. And there is a reason to understand that here's an individual who was serious about loving his country. We are surrounded today by people who, I think, love themselves more than they love their country. And that certainly was not the theme of America in days gone by. I think it is one of the songs about America who says, who more than self their country loved, and mercy more than life. And we're not really in possession of that type of a depth to our love for country. Nor are we in touch with that type of depth for our desire to be Christians in the sense of what all is possible as a Christian word or name encompasses. The word itself came to us from a passage in the book of Acts where the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And we, by studying that passage, recognize it was not something they coined themselves. They didn't get together in a business meeting and say, okay, what are we going to call ourselves? And there was a massive vote in some argument. No, it wasn't that at all. As a matter of fact, the title Christian was conceived by those who were in opposition to all that Christians stood for. They hated and despised the things of Jesus Christ. And as these Christians began to have an impact in the city of Athens, they looked for that derogatory term. We've always got derogatory terms. It will be with us until the end of humanity. But in their search for what do we call these weirdos, that's where the phrase, that's where the title Christian was coined. It was a derogatory term. It was a statement of disrespect. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. How do you get to where you're a serious Christian as opposed to a nominal Christian? There are those who are not Christians at all who would usurp the title today simply because it has gone from a title of disrespect to one at least of respectability. We no longer think of the term Christian as some whacked out, weirdo, lying, deceiving. We at least think of it now as someone who is moral, basically. Someone who is honest and has some integrity, or at least we used to believe that in not too distant past. Things have changed, and there are those among us who would ascribe to themselves, I'm a Christian, in their own defense. Well, I'm a Christian. I believe in the golden rule, as though that were what made them Christians in the first place. But the truth of the matter, there are those who are professors who are not possessors. There are those who would wear the name, yet stay the same. There are those who would affix the title to themselves, but they have no possession of what they in truth are professing. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, it means to be saved and born again. But it's deeper than that. Being a Christian is, yes, coming to Christ for remission and forgiveness and redemption from our sins as the only way and the only means of justification. No one, let me help you this morning, no one gets into heaven without being born again. And that's not the Baptist teaching. That's from the mouth of Jesus himself. He said, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. It's not affixing a religious denomination or a title to myself. It's not calling myself a Christian. It's being born again. Beyond that, as we're in this passage this morning I'm about to read to you, I think we identify an understanding that there are higher levels of our Christianity that for most of us yet elude us. I don't suppose there's any Christian here this morning who could not say, I could be or could not be a better Christian than I already am. I think that every one of us who are honest would say there's a lot of room for improvement in my life. And I think some would be more serious than others who would say, not only can I be or could I be a more of a Christian, but that's the desire of my heart. I want to be successful in a spiritual sense in this thing of Christianity. The story in front of us in Matthew chapter 14 is a familiar story. It is very often called the feeding of the 5,000 or the five loaves and the two fishes. There are a number of titles affixed to it. It is the same story that is in the Gospel of Mark in the 6th chapter. But as we focus on this morning, I read it to you. I want to call attention to one point, I believe, that will denote what is needful and necessary if I'm going to be a serious Christian. Matthew 14, verse 13, when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, this is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals. But Jesus said unto them, they need not depart. give ye them to eat? And they say unto him, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he said, bring them hither to me. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. It is a miracle. The feeding of the 5,000, I've had people say to me over the years, explain that to me. There is no explanation of something that has been deemed a miracle. It is not called a miracle if there's an explanation. It is called a miracle because it defies explanation. So let me help you. I have no idea how you do that. Okay? It takes God to do that. I've said one of the characteristics of a miracle is there's always someone sitting in the background scratching his head going, never saw that before. That's how you know it was a miracle. No one can explain how it happens. And yet, in reality, we can see a process that was used by the Lord Jesus Christ to take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and produce out of that enough food to not just feed 5,000 men plus women and children, but the Bible says here, and they were all filled. Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't think 5 loaves and 2 fishes could fill me. There have been a lot of times I've stopped by the fish place and I've gotten a couple of pieces of fish or something along that line. And to be honest with you, it's not what I would call ultimately filling. I'm the kind of guy, when you go to Colonel Sanders, you got to get the big bucket. Because you just never know. I understand you might just be in a 1 or 2 piece mode, but there are days when you need far more help from Colonel Sanders. And so why waste effort? Just get the big bucket, and what you don't, you can always nuke it tomorrow and eat it with joy anon. And so I don't know that 5 loaves and 2 fishes would have overly cheered me up. But they fed 5,000 plus their wives and their children. And assuming that the majority of them were married, let's just be conservative and we'll say 3,000 were married. That means that there were 8,000. And then let's assume maybe they had 2, although these were the day and ages of 10 or 15 little rugrats running around. Realize there's a lot of people here that got fed from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That was a serious meal. And that was a serious miracle that produced that meal. And it was that I have in mind this morning to take a look at in how to be a serious Christian. It's a process. And it's a process that the Lord used to turn little into much, to turn insufficient into more than enough. It is the ability to take something insignificant and make something that is miraculous out of it. It is the difference between nominal Christianity and serious Christianity. How do you get there? Well, the process is here, and I share it with you this morning, and we'll talk a little about how the Lord has worked in time past. Verse number 19 says, he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, underline the next few words, if you will, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples. Now, that's not a complex statement there. That's not a mathematical equation. As a matter of fact, there's nothing stated in there that seems to be miraculous. It's not a miraculous process. It is a process whereby the miraculous occurs. You say, what's the difference? The difference is there's not some eeny, meeny, miny, mo here. There's not some waving the magic wand here. There's not some summoning the angel. This is just a simple process. But in the result of that process, something that is insignificant and meaningless becomes abundant and forever important. So much so that the little boy that donated the 5 loaves and 2 fishes becomes the hero of one of the heroes of the Bible. We don't know his name. We don't know where he came from. We don't even know why he was there. And why would he be there if his parents weren't with him? All we know is they packed a lunch for him. And Brother Wright said he became a walking cafeteria because he was responsible for. But I believe even the little boy would have recognized this isn't enough to feed everybody. The disciples got it. What are these among so many, they said. How can this even help? They said, we can't send them away into the cities because it's too late in the evening. But this is not going to do it. This is not possible that we could even begin to meet the need. And Jesus said, but I have a process that can take the nominal to the miraculous. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be a miraculous Christian? We probably all have known someone who walked with the Lord to a greater degree than we ourselves. And I would have to say that in those circumstances, if there's a love for the Lord in your heart, there's always that element of envy. I wish I walked with the Lord like they walked with the Lord. I wish my prayer life was as effective as their prayer life. I wish my witness was as powerful as their witness is. I wish that I had that effervescent personality and love for the Lord that they have. We probably all have envied some Christian that has one of those traits, or maybe all of those traits, that we just don't seem to get it. We may have even embarked upon a betterment program. I'm going to be a better Christian. I'm going to go to church on Sunday night and Wednesday night, and I'm going to. And we fizzled out after just a short time because there was too much labor involved. And we didn't progress like we wanted to progress. And it becomes a dangerous situation, but it becomes a reality that very often, after a period of trying and trying again, we just settle into that nominal Christian phase. I'll be here when I can be here, preacher. I read my Bible when I feel like it and get a chance. It's about the best I can do. I'm working hard. I'm trying to make a living. I'm trying to take care of a family. I'm trying to advance in life. I'm trying to get an education. There are all the things that can keep us from that. And we recognize them as barriers. But we lose the tenacity to say, I'm going to go beyond this. I'm not just going to be a Christian. I'm going to be a good Christian. I'm going to be a serious Christian. I want my Christianity to count in someone else's life. I want my Christianity to be visible to my children. I want my family members to know that there's something different about me in a good way and in a wonderful way, and they need to see Christ in me. I want to know the answers to those questions that people tend to hurl at you when they find out you're a churchgoer. I want to know the answers when they begin to scoff and make fun of certain passages in the Bible. I want to be able to say, yeah, but look at this and here's what God did. Or you're entirely. I want to be able to give an answer and an account to every man that asks a reason of the hope that's within me. I want to be more than just a nominal Christian. Well, the process is not buy books. The process is not get the 12 tape or CD series. The process is not enroll in the closest Christian college to you. The process is pretty simple here. Underline it in your Bible. Verse number 19 says he takes the ordinary to the extraordinary by this process. He blessed and brake and gave. He blessed, he brake and gave. I submit to you that his giving the 5 loaves and 2 fishes to the disciple wouldn't have done any good. They'd already had the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. They were powerless to do anything of significance with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. As a matter of fact, I don't know the disciples personally, but I'll guarantee you Simon and Peter could have wolfed down 5 loaves and 2 fishes without even thinking about it. And I don't know the man. I just know the way he talked and the way he acted. He was just one of those roughshod men's man, you know, that kind of guy, tough as nails. And when he ate, he was serious about it. I don't think that the disciples had any ability, and they recognized that, to take what they had and do anything with it. And so they placed it into the hands of Jesus, recognizing that the difference between what is normal and what is miraculous, the difference between what is nominal and what is serious, is the involvement of Jesus Christ in the process. I think some of us want to be a Christian, but we want to be a Christian in a Christless kind of way. We don't want any mandates from heaven. We don't want any rules or any regulations that Jesus might seek to impose in our life or in our personal walk. We don't want to be told anything. We just want to be a Christian, you know. Smell the incense and become one with the... No. You can't be a Christian in that way any more than you can be a rocket scientist by just watching an airplane take off. It requires some effort. But having said that, my effort and your effort would never avail. We're taking too big a leap here. It's hard for us to even get off the ground. See, we're pretty well glued to the old sinful world because that's what we're made out of. And it's hard to get really far from that. As angelic as we may be, it doesn't take very much to just tick us off. And all at once, we're right back where we started. How then am I going to sprout wings or a halo or whatever is significant in that sense? It's just not going to happen unless I give what I have to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there ought to be a place in your Christian life. I'm not talking about when you get saved. I'm talking about after you get saved, where you, alone with God, say, God, here I am. I am yours 100%. I belong to you. My life belongs to you. That's what the Apostle Paul said. The life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's not mine. He said, I'm crucified with Christ. The life that I now live is a different life. There needs to be a place in the life of a young person before you go on and become a rocket scientist or whatever it is God has deemed for you or will allow you to be. Wherever it may be God wants you to go, there needs to be a place in your life where on bended knee you say, God, I belong to you. And whatever you want in my life, you have free access to do with me as you will. There needs to be in every college and career age young person here, that ability that says, God, I'm preparing for my life. I'm studying for advancement. I want to climb to the heights. I want to be successful. But God, I belong to you. I'm placing myself, and that means my future, in your hands. And wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do, it's yours. Now, let me cut to the chase because it doesn't end there. Some of you old fogies. Some of the gray heads that are here. Some of us wrinkled folks. Can I help you for a minute? I think we're more responsible than these teenagers are. And I think we've effectively hidden that responsibility, so we've convinced them it's all on their shoulders. I think it's on ours. I was walking the other day, and I was mulling over that verse about being a fisher of men and being a witness, and the excuses I've had and used myself about, well, you know, it's just as you get older, it's harder. And I walked across a couple of guys in a, was it Cabela's? And these old guys were standing there just rattling on and on and on. He said, no, you got to get the one with the red tail there. Yeah, that orange tail, let them do it. They can tell every time. And you got to get the red tail and you need, and you're, they're just bouncing back. I mean, I don't even know if they could walk without falling over. They were just ancient. They were dinosaurs. And you know what I realized? Maybe I didn't realize it. Maybe it was God. You never get too old to fish. I never met an old man that still didn't like to go fishing. Can I say something to the silverheads or those that will be silverheads? You still got a place to serve God. And it's even more important the older you get. The process was simple. He blessed and he broke and he gave. Boy, we all enjoy the first part of that, don't we? I'm signing up. I'm a candidate for any blessing God has. I mean, I'm in. If God's got some extra, I'm hoping that some of the backslidden folks were praying for $1 million. And God said, I can't give $1 million to you. Give it to me. Okay. I'm a candidate. I'm a candidate for all the good things God has. Don't look at me like that. You know what? Poor guy. He's just greedy. I'm greedy of anything God's got that's good. Somebody said one time they wrote a song, build me a cabin in the corner of glory land. Help yourself. I want a mansion. Lived in cabins and broken down places all my life. Amen. He promised a mansion. I want a mansion. That fake humility, you know, well, you know, I'd just be happy with a cab. Good, because I think there's one there. I'm going to ask God to give it to you. And I'm going to ask him to give me your mansion. Then I'll have two and I'll be really happy. I'm a candidate for all God's got. All the good things. But I recognize in the course of that that it's not just the blessings that make me a good Christian. God blesses. I heard B.R. Lakin preach years ago, and Dr. Lakin said, I believe I'm God's pet. He said, I believe God just throws me the scraps and sets me on his lap. And he says, I believe I'm God's pet because he just does so many good and wonderful things for me. I sometimes think that's where we are. We all enjoy the blessings. I mean, I promise you, even some of you that never would crack a smile would shout if God gave you some of the good things that there are to get. Amen. I mean, I've had people that almost spoke in tongues. They just got so happy with all that stuff. And I don't even believe in speaking in tongues. But it's just good to be saved. And it's good to see God do things on the level of the miraculous. It's good to see God provide for us what we never imagined and never dreamed and never expected God would do. It's wonderful to put my head on the pillow at night and say, if I should die before I wake, I know where I'm going to spend eternity. It's under the blood. It's settled forever. And oh, how thankful I am, but it's a whole lot better when I got a list of 45 things God didn't have to do, he shouldn't have done, and he gave them and brought them to me. It's wonderful to live a life that's filled with blessings. I envy the fellow that said, there shall be showers of blessings, huh? How'd you like to be able to write a song like that? I don't suppose he was coming out of the slough of despond at that point, you know? I don't suppose he's just getting released from prison when he sits down and writes, there shall be showers. What do you think? I'll bet he's been holding an umbrella up going, God, it's just too much. It's just too much. You got to stop a little bit, God. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be there? Well, we've all been there. We've had God amaze us at one time or another as a believer. I think I've gained some things that got sent to the wrong address. I honestly believe that somewhere in heaven the Lord said, here, and it's P.O. Box, and gave them the wrong number, and they dropped it off at my doorstep, and I used it up real quick to make sure in case they wanted it back. Yeah, I'm sorry, it's gone. I'm thankful for those blessings. You understand all blessings are undeserved, and that's what makes them special. That's part of the process. And I think we recognize that part because that's the enjoyable part. And boy, when God does abundantly for us and God does a miraculous thing in our life and God goes beyond our expectations, there's always that immediate response that says, oh, how I love Jesus. It's easy to love Jesus when the blessings are flowing. And then there is that next part there. The thing that made the miraculous was not the blessings necessarily. But before he gave them to the disciples, something had to occur that made them sufficient. The Bible says that he'd break. You know, God breaks things. God's worse than a 2-year-old. Did you ever have a 2-year-old and you say, don't touch that? And then you automatically know the end of the story. I don't even have to tell you anymore. Because all you have to say is, don't touch that. And it's broken. You might as well just replace it because it's going to get... Do you know God breaks things? God breaks Christians. You study your Bible and I submit to you, you'll find that God is a God who's continually picking up pieces of things that He's broken. It's almost like when you give God something, He goes, oh, but I like it. I could do this with it. And if we just kind of did this, and all at once, it bears no resemblance at all to what you gave Him. It's all broken. I submit to you that sometimes we get angry at a God who breaks things that we've learned to cherish. Wait a minute, Lord, break them. This is my life. I'm doing it right. I'm doing it sincerely. You're not going to break somebody. Break that old heathen back there. But this is part of that process. Did you ever look through your Bible at broken things that God used? You don't have to go too far back in your Bible and you'll find God using all kind of broken stuff. God's what we would call a jack of all trades. He could just pick up a rubber band and a piece of metal and make a rocket out of it. He's just that good. But He's always looking for things that are broken and breaking things that appear to be sufficient. I remember a fellow by the name of Gideon who started out with a massive army and was going to deliver the nation of Israel, and God, over a process of time, broke Gideon. He started out as a coward. The Bible said over there in the book of Judges that when the angel of the Lord came to Gideon, he was hiding from the Midianites. By the way, that's who he eventually overthrew, but he was hiding from the Midianites. He was scared to death of the Midianites. And God said, I'm going to use you, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to honor you. And the next thing you know, he's got several thousands of soldiers gathered around him. I've preached it before. I love to preach it because I believe if it were me, I'd have gone down to the Army Navy surplus and I'd have bought me one of them Roman warrior helmets with the purple plume on top. And I could see Gideon traipsing back and forth in front of his arm because now he's got the ability. Now he's got the means. He's going to whoop him. He's going to drive him back to the Stone Age. I think he got him one of them great big long swords. And he was kind of a short fella. So when he walked, it drug in the ground and it kind of left a furrow behind him as he moved. I think he just looked overdressed most of the time. You say, why? Because he was still a coward. You can put a lot of armor on a coward and he's still a coward. But because he had the massive army, he kind of put his hope and his trust in the massive army and the fact that we're going to do this. And he began to prance and parade. And God said, you know, you've got a few too many. And I think the first time the Lord worked there, he lost 22 or 12,000. I can't remember the numerology there, but he lost a lot of people. And that God winnowed a few more. By the time it was all done, he's got 300 left. Now, you know, 300 is a lot of people. But not when you started out with a number of 20-something thousand people. And now Gideon is a little bit perplexed. He's broken. He's scared again. He's afraid again. Because God comes with His secret weapon. Secret weapon is not a missile. It's not a rocket. It's not one of them high-flying, invisible planes that'll shoot you from the sky. He says, Gideon, I got just the thing. I got a pitcher. A pitcher. Pitcher of who? No, pitcher. Kool-Aid. A pitcher. A pitcher. Yeah. And in the pitcher. Oh, in the pitcher. What's in the pitcher? Lord? There's a candle. Okay, Lord. And what are we going to do with the candle in the pitcher? We got to pour some secret volatile fluid. No, you're just going to break the pitcher. I don't know, Lord. You got to see where he's at. You say, what is he doing? He's breaking him. Do you believe that Gideon, who walked up there with his 300 men and surrounded the encampment of the Midianites, was any braver than the Gideon who was hiding? No, I think he had gone through that brave cycle and then God had taken all. God broke him. I think that somewhere up there in that hill that night, Gideon said, Lord, this ain't going to work. And if you don't do something, and God said, now you're on the right page. You see, God broke him. And then God used that 300 to deliver the nation of Israel. The broken pitchers, the broken bones of Ezekiel, who goes out and looks into the valley of dry bones. And he said, what are these? And God said, it's a nation. I'm going to make a nation. The broken hope of Israel's four lepers as they sat outside the gate. They said, we got nothing else to live for. Why sit we here till we die? Let's fall out to the enemies and maybe they'll feed us before they kill us. And God used that broken hope as a source of redemption for the entire city. We could go on. There's a broken alabaster box in the New Testament. Such an insignificant thing that the people who were closest to the Lord scoffed and ridiculed the person who would break and take away what little value it could have had. Just destroy the alabaster box. And they ridiculed her for it. And Jesus said, no, because it's broken, she's going to be the only one that anointed my body for burial. She didn't even know what she was doing. It was a broken alabaster box. When God gave us the New Testament, his greatest significant writer was the Apostle Paul. Wrote over one half of our New Testament, gave us three quarters of our New Testament doctrine, the Apostle Paul. And God broke his body and broke his health to the point that people pitied him when he came to see them. He said, I bear witness, you'd have plucked out your own eyes and give them to me. He said, I've learned to be weak because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And God broke the health of that man so that he could use him in a great way. I submit to you that the separation between nominal Christianity and serious Christianity is, it is the blessings. But it's more than that. Before God will give you to any purpose, before God will give you to any victory, there's a breaking. And I submit to you that it is apparent in every life that God utilizes. There is a breaking process. You say, well, I changed my mind. I think I'll just be a nominal Christian. Well, you can do that. But you'll always know all of your life you were just a few steps away from being a significant and serious Christian. One that made a difference. We don't have to think very far because every one of you, if you think back just a little ways this morning, can think about the one that took the time and witnessed to you and led you to Jesus Christ. And oh, what a difference they made in your life. You can think back to some Christian brother or sister who said just the right and most appropriate thing at the right moment that encouraged you in a way no one else ever could, and how thankful you were that God used them in that miraculous way. You could be like that. But only through this process. Why does God break things? I'll give you several reasons and we'll go home this morning. Number one, it surely will pull us away from the world. It surely will pull us away from the world. You know, America goes nuts over the silliest things. We're watching people halfway around the world swim in a swimming pool or kick a football or a soccer ball or whatever. And we're jumping up and down and going for the gold. And you know what? I'd invite you today to take a trip with me over to the intensive care ward at whatever hospital you'd care to name. They're not real big on the Olympics over there. You won't hear them jumping up and down the halls going, go, go, go. You're not going to hear that. You're not going to see them laughing and passing the potato chips and the chip dip around from person to person. You say, why? Because they've pulled away from the world. The world has lost its appeal. The siren song that beckons them doesn't have any effect anymore because they're in something that's deadly serious. Their mind's not on who's going to win and who's going to lose. Their mind's not on how fast can they run or how high can they jump. Their mind is simple, a repetitive prayer. Oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God. God will break us because it'll pull us away from the world. We get so caught up in things that really don't matter. We spend far too much time on Facebook and eBay and everything else that there is out there that has no meaning at all. I'm not saying we shouldn't. I'm just saying that that's the expense of being a serious Christian instead of a nominal Christian. Sometimes God will bring difficulty, hurt, pain, inadequacy, sometimes suffering into a life. Why? So He can cull us off from the things that define the world. Fanny Crosby wrote 8,000 hymns. Many of them in this hymn book right here. There probably isn't a week that goes by at Hope Baptist Church that we don't sing at least one hymn that has her name attached to it. Fanny Crosby was given the wrong medication as just a child by a pharmacist, well-intentioned, but mistaken. And she lost her sight. She never saw again through the course of her life. And when she was later on in life up at Northfield, Massachusetts, where D.L. Moody had his great camp meeting every year, she was asked, if you had one prayer, wouldn't you ask God to give you your sight? And she immediately remarked, not at all. She said, the greatest blessing of my life has been the ability to see things that could not be seen with a human eye. To learn things that cannot be learned from books and reading. To touch the hand of a Savior that can lead us through every dark alley through the course of life. Someone asked her one time, how will you know when you're in heaven? How will you know where Jesus is? And she said, I shall know Him by the print of the nails in His hands. And wrote a great hymn. Say, what is that? That's a broken life. That's a life none of us would choose, but it is a life that has greater significance than any of us will ever know, because it was a broken life. There in Northfield, Massachusetts, I've been to her grave, and now they've built another monument. You can tell it's a new monument that's there, and it's rather large, and it talks about Fanny Crosby, the writer of so many Christian hymns, and just behind it is the original tombstone. It's that size. And it says simply, Aunt Fanny. No dates. If you stand there and look at that tombstone and look right over there across the little lane, there's a statue that is at least as high as that roof. And it is a statue to one of the great circus promoters of their day. If you look down this way, there's another statue just about that high with a little bitty guy on top of it, and that's the grave of Tom Thumb. All around her are buried the grandeur of this world. But for her, there's just Aunt Fanny, who said, pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry, while on others Thou art calling, do not pass me by. A life of significance, a life serious Christianity. There is a price to pay. There is some loss, significantly. It'll pull you away from the world. But as it does, secondly, it will bring to you the power of His sufficiency. You never know how wonderful the Lord is until He's all that you have. We take the Lord for granted in so many ways and on so many days. We think that, well, that's what God's supposed to do. Do your thing there, God. And we take Him for granted as though somehow He must do all that He does for us because it's automatic and He has to do. And it's not until we find ourselves in a massive calamity that we realize how wonderful He is. When He said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee, that has very little meaning to us until everyone else has forsaken us. As long as the friends and the neighbors are around, as long as everything's going well, it doesn't matter that He would never leave us nor forsake us. But when everybody else has forsaken us, the psalmist said, when my mother and father forsake me, Thou wilt take me up. He would never have recognized that unless they had been taken from Him. Sometimes God will break us, and that breaking process will pull us back a few steps from the world where we're inundated by things that don't matter. Sometimes He will break us away from the world and pull us back till we realize just how much He means to us. He becomes more precious as life becomes more difficult. David began well as just the boy, the boy, sweet psalmist of Israel that had killed the lion and the bear and then the giant. And he had made his way up to the position of notoriety. But somewhere in the realm of David, things went wrong and he dealt with Saul and couldn't put together the kingdom. And in one of those bitter, slow and painful moments, he wrote these words, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance." What does that mean? Well, an inheritance is what's left to you. And you know what he said? You can have everything else. I want the Lord. The Lord is the portion. He's what I want more than anything else. I think God took him down through that valley so he would recognize how valuable the Lord was before he put him on the throne of Israel. God, we need to be serious about this. I think God does that because we find out his grace is indeed sufficient. Some things we can look at from the beginning and say, I'll never get through that. I'll never make it. I just can't do that. God, I'm not capable. I can't handle that pressure. I can't go there. I don't have enough. And then God leads us down into that valley and we find ourselves in a have-to situation and we have to do it that way and we have to deal with it that way. I'm thankful God every once in a while puts us in a situation where we have to witness. Isn't it a good thing where God puts somebody out there and goes, are you a Christian? Well, depends on what you mean by a Christian. Yeah, we've got all the answers, don't we? You know, sometimes God puts you into that position so you realize He's all you need. He is the portion of your inheritance and His grace is indeed sufficient. You become a witness, you'll find yourself sometimes quoting verses of Scripture you never have memorized. You'll find yourself pulling together two or three arbitrary points and making perfect sense out of them. And the person going, I never heard that. And you're going, neither have I. Neither have I. Listen, I've been in the ministry too long. I know what it is to preach three separate outlines with three different points and not understand a word you're saying until it was all said and done. And then say, Lord, thanks. I have no idea where that came from. We need to learn that God's sufficient. He's all we need. It's all we need. He's maybe all we've got, but He's all we need. I think sometimes when we are pulled away, I think sometimes when we are given those difficulties and those trials, it helps us to promote His glory. You know, we have too many people to thank. You ever see somebody win the trophy? You know, they win the Stanley Cup or they win the NBA Finals or they win the gold medal. I just want to thank, you know, I want to thank my grandfather and I want to thank my great aunt. And I want to thank this guy that lived next door years ago and he just was a moron, but he really helped me. And I want to thank my third grade teacher and I want to thank, and they go right down a list and like hey, we really care. Okay, shut up. Let's get on with the games. I want to thank people you haven't heard of, and I've got a list here. And you know, the truth of the matter is, somewhere along the line, there needs to be someone who honestly stands up and says, I want to thank the Lord Jesus Christ for saving my wretched soul. You know, you got this thing now. You say, what is that? That's a stinking cop-out. Okay. You say, why? Because we don't know who this is, and we have no idea who you're pointing to. I appreciate somebody who will say, I want to thank the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior, who saved me from my sins and kept me out of hell and gave me a one-way ticket to heaven one of these days. I appreciate that kind of testimony. You say, well, haven't you heard so-and-so got saved? You know, I hear those Hollywood testimonies. They're just amazing. You know, I've got God in my life now. Well, what does that mean? God's in the life of a junkie. Hello? Well, yeah, but you know, listen, I don't care whether God, is He your Lord and your Savior? Did He save your soul from a lake of fire? Do you know you're on your way to heaven to spend eternity in a mansion because He gave Himself for payment for your sin? If you don't know that, listen, don't squeak about it, okay? sometimes God will take us down through those valleys and he'll break us, because when we get there, we're better able to talk about how wonderful and glorious he is. Because all at once we realize how unglorious and how unwonderful we really are. Sometimes it is the failure that puts us at the level where we can most appreciate the goodness and greatness of God. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I've kept thy word." He says in another verse, "Now I'll teach others thy way." Now, he said, "but now, but now, but now." In other words, the affliction was good because it turned me around. It refocused me. It let me know that I need to stand up and be an advocate of the wonder and majesty of my Savior. You say, "Well, I have a hard time being a witness." That's because you don't appreciate the price that was paid for you. You say, "Well, I'm just not good around." Listen, if you had a doctor heal you from cancer, you wouldn't have any problem telling people about it. If you went over to the clinic over there and they somehow cured your leukemia or fixed something that was broken and would never work. If you went over and had something miraculous happen in a hospital, you wouldn't get 10 feet outside the door. You'd be telling everybody around you, "This doctor, this hospital, oh," and you won't say a word about the one that saved you from a lake of fire. "Well, you know, preacher, I know you need to be broken. That's what's going on. God could use you if he broke you." You see, when God does that breaking process there, we don't have any problem saying, "Thank you, God. Thank you, God. God did this. It wasn't the doctor. God did this. It wasn't the hospital. God did this. God's the one. It's the Lord that gets the praise." It's easy to see how our priorities will shift when God does that breaking. And then let me say this. He blessed and he broke and then he gave. You're of no use. God's not going to give you to anybody to be a help to them, to be a blessing to them until you've first been broken. But in that breaking process, we pull away from the world. We see the power of his sufficiency. We become promoters of his glory. But then we also have made real to us the promise of heaven. You know, you go through the dark valleys and heaven becomes so much more precious. You know why we old people like to talk about heaven? Because we're closer. We're closer. You know, it's not part of my life now to develop a career. It's not part of my life to start in at the bottom floor and grow the business. Those days are gone. I'm done. I'm at the other end. And every day of my life, heaven sounds so much more sweeter. You see, some of you are young enough that you still see the glitter and the tinsel of the world. You still see all the stuff that's there to have. And I don't fault you for that. We all do. But once you reach a certain point in life, you realize, what good would it do? What good would it do if I had everything in the world? Because I'm not going to live long enough to use it or appreciate it. You begin to realize all the gold in the world doesn't matter when you're breathing your last breath. You begin to realize that the more you got as you get older, the more it takes to keep it up and make it work. You begin to realize that it's just a headache to get by in life. That's why old people talk about downsizing. You can keep the gold and the silver. Give us a little spot at the Sunny Acres Hill for old people. You say, "Why? We don't need the turmoil anymore." Because the more junk you got, the more junk you got. There comes a point when you sit in your chair at the end of an evening and you thank God for the blessings of the day and the way he's cared for you and watched over you. You say, "Lord, it sure just be good to just be in heaven now. Just looking forward to saying goodbye to all the junk that's clouded my mind and held me down in this world." Can I imagine, Lord, tonight that I could close my eyes and open them in heaven? You say, "That's a silly dream." Oh, it might be silly to you. But when God breaks you, heaven takes on a new meaning. And I think that's why we can be better used of the Lord. That's why our Christianity becomes not nominal, but serious. That's why it's such a joy to have someone like that take you by the hand and begin to talk about Jesus. It's almost like the Holy Spirit is inspiring new scripture as you listen, because you're hearing from somebody that's got a perspective on God that we don't have. This world has a tainting influence, a clouding ability to the things and the truths of this book. But when the Lord wants to change something from insignificance to great majesty and meaning, He takes them down through that breaking process. May I say to you, it is that willingness to somewhere say, God, I belong to You. And I have some goals and I have some plans. I have some likes and some dislikes. And Lord, if I were to direct my life, I would direct it this way. But God, I belong to You. And if my life could count for something more than just nominal things, I belong to You. And I'm willing to be broken. You say, preacher, I just couldn't do that. I'm so fragile. You understand fragile things break easier? It doesn't require as much effort. So maybe the fragility of your own existence is a good thing to give to God, because it might not be nearly as painful to break you as it would some stubborn, bullheaded Christians that I know. But it is that ability that says, take me, God, and use me for whatever You would like to use. My life belongs to You. There's nothing owing. There's no indebtedness on Your part. I give it freely, knowing, Lord, that You will indeed break some of the parts of my life that keep me tied to the world, that keep me away from the things of God, that keep me hiding. You will break and You will refashion and remake this vessel. But Lord, when it's all said and done, You can take what would have never reached even a handful of people, and You could reach thousands. And so I'm willing to be used of God.